Now turn to our scripture lesson for the sermon as we come now to what will be our next to last scripture reading from Galatians. Lord willing, next week we will finish our study of this letter. We come now to Galatians chapter 6. We'll read verses 11 through 15. Again, this is God's holy word which he gave to the apostle Paul, inspired him to write to the churches of Galatia. And so we know that it is God's own word. And since it is from the holy and infallible God, it is a holy and infallible, inerrant word. And so let us attend with reverence to the reading of God's word, Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 through 15. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. As we've been making our way through, and we're coming to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, the apostle here has unequivocally established in this letter that a person's works avail nothing in regard to his or her standing as righteous before God. If you've been listening to the sermons from Galatians and you haven't caught on to that one, well, you haven't actually been listening to them. Paul tells us that either you are justified by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, or you are not justified at all. Remember, to be justified means to be counted righteous in God's judgment. I think Kim and I were visiting with Peg, and she said the other day that, if I hope I get it right, that when she was in Sabbath school as a young person, that she was taught, it's just as if I had not sinned. If that helps you remember what justified means, it's just as if I had not sinned. You're counted as perfectly righteous in God's sight. Well, either that's by his grace working through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's that grace alone and faith alone, not faith plus your works. Or you are not counted righteous at all. Any claim that a man can justify himself either improperly elevates the man, it fails to acknowledge the gravity of his sin, or it belittles God, detracting from his glory as both holy judge and loving savior. And I really shouldn't have said either or. It can be all of those. A works righteousness view, that's what we mean when we say works righteousness. We're talking about the notion that either we can earn our own way into a good standing with God, or we have something yet to do so that Jesus can save us. Some work of ours avails. This works righteousness view presents sin as really not so bad that you can't overcome it or make up for it yourself. It presents God as not so holy that he really minds so much, as many people have said over the centuries. It presents a God who winks at sin rather than abhorring it. And it presents Jesus, therefore, as one who really didn't die for undeserving sinners. He died only for people who were in themselves worthy. So you get yourself to a worthy point and then Jesus can do the rest. Well, that belittles the love that he actually showed by dying for what Scripture says were enemies and sinners. As Paul says to the Romans, it's not hard to imagine that someone would die for someone they think is good, right? I'm paraphrasing him. But if you know someone is sinful and evil and your enemy, and then you die for them anyway, what kind of love is that? In truth, a sinner can do nothing to merit a standing as righteous before his or her Creator. Because of our fallen nature, each of us starts off already inadequate and incapable of such perfect righteousness. And so you'll hear analogies, rightly so, that many preachers will point out as well. The longest long jumper, the best long jumper in the history of the world, is never going to be able to jump from the coast of California out to Santa Catalina Island. That's just not going to happen. You're not going to long jump from here to Topeka. And that's something like what we see here. The notion that there is a standard we do not have the ability in and of ourselves to meet. In fact, what we find is that every work we do, even when it is good according to God's law, according to His revelation, it actually carries with it the taint of sin that we have in us. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So if we don't have faith and we do a good work, even though it is good according to God's definition, we do that apart from saving faith, we're actually just heaping up more judgment on ourselves. In and of ourselves, we are without any hope. We are doomed. And if we left it there, we would be left with an extremely bleak outlook. But that's not where God leaves it. Paul tells us in Romans 5, when we were still without strength, we don't have the ability, right? When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice he didn't die for the godly, right? Those who made themselves godly. He died for the ungodly. And then Paul says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now that summarizes well a really major point of this letter to the Galatians. Christ lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death. And that perfection of Christ in his living and that dying of a sinner's death that he didn't deserve, that's what merits a person standing before God. And it's only by God's free gift, whereby we lay hold of Christ through faith, that we receive any such standing. So it is not by merits or works of our own, only by God's grace working through faith. So a basic teaching of the New Testament is that when this occurs, the believer is considered a new person, a new man, a new self, a new creation. So Paul in chapters 5 and 6 especially has exhorted Christians then to live as our new selves, to live as the new persons that we actually are in God's sight. And the grammatical focus then of the passage we just read today is verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a, what? New creation. Again, as we've seen so many times going through this and other letters of Paul, the word for, when used as a conjunction, it's the Greek word gar. This indicates that the previous statements are true because this statement is true. So in this case, all the previous statements, the passage we read, are true because verse 15 is true. And so that's where we need to begin, really, with our study of the passage we're looking at here. We'll begin with verse 15 to unpack these verses. And the conclusion of verse 15 is what? The believer is a new creation. And so because the believer is a new creation, because it's true that circumcision or uncircumcision avails nothing. We'll get into that more here too. We need to understand a few things. Number one, understand that works avail nothing in terms of your standing before God. So Paul is really making his concluding statements here from his whole argument for the letter. Works avail nothing in terms of your standing before God. Secondly, be willing, though, there is a role for works, right? And one of those, as we've seen before, is how we show that we are Christ's people. But one of those applications of that, he says here, is be willing to suffer for the sake of the true gospel then. Third, do not boast in the flesh. Fourth, do boast in the cross of Christ. So there's two sides of the coin there. Don't boast in the flesh, do boast in the cross of Christ. We'll unpack these here. And then lastly, understand that you are no longer, if you are in Christ, you are no longer part of the fallen world. Its fate is not your fate. Before we get into our main point and its applications, though, let's deal with Paul's statement in verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. There are several ideas. You can read commentaries and look things up on the internet, and you'll find all kinds of ideas, some of them rather wacky, some of them more reasonable. But there are several ideas about what's going on here. All of them are speculations. Some are more reasonable, perhaps, than others. The ones that are held by reasonable Bible scholars might be that Paul had poor eyesight. Did Paul have poor eyesight that forced him to write in large letters? Indeed, people then go on beyond that and assume that maybe that's actually the thorn in his flesh that he talks about in 1 Corinthians. Though I think that in context, there's something else going on there when Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh. Well, did he have poor eyesight? Is that why he wrote in large letters? Does he simply mean that he's writing in large block-style letters rather than the fancier script that would be used by professional scribes? Is he talking only about the last portion of the letter? Is he saying, here now, from this point on, it's me writing. You can see by the way I write. Or is he talking about the whole letter? In other words, the question is, did he use what's called an amanuensis, somebody who stands in the place of your hands? This was common in those days, that Paul maybe would dictate a letter to someone else who would write it down, or he would write the letter and then give it to somebody else to copy it out in nicer form, somebody with better handwriting. I'm old enough to remember being in high school and still learning to type on one of those things called a typewriter. Remember those? Though mine were electric, some of you didn't even have that one. But before I could do that, if I had an assignment to write a paper and it was supposed to be turned in type, what would I do? I would write it out by hand and then I would give it to somebody else to type it for me. Right? And I'd pay somebody to type my paper for me. It's sort of like that. You might write something out by hand in ancient times, and then, of course, they didn't have typewriters. You'd pay a scribe who was really good at writing neatly, and he'd copy your letter out for you. So, in other words, that's the question. Did Paul use an amanuensis up to this point and then start writing on his own, or did he write the whole thing? We really just don't know for certain. But really, those matters aren't all that important. The point is that Paul is giving the Galatians evidence, either here or from a whole letter, that this letter came from him. He's letting them see his own handwriting that they can recognize as the way he writes, and thus they can know that this is not some false teacher pretending to be him. Remember the confused arguments that the false teachers seem to have had that Paul's countering here? That seem to indicate some of them are saying, Paul agrees with us. Others are saying Paul doesn't agree with us, and here's why you shouldn't take him seriously. In that kind of environment, you could imagine that some false teacher might like to write something and claim that it was written by Paul and give it to the churches. Indeed, in the following centuries, we see several cases of this, documents that have Peter's name on it that we know Peter didn't write. Other disciples of Jesus, documents that are written centuries later. Couldn't have been written by any eyewitness, but claimed to be. This was a common practice for false teachers. So Paul is giving them an indication that this is really me. And since this truly comes from Christ's apostle, this has Christ's authority. Well, now let's unpack the rest of the passage, starting with the main point, which is in verse 15. The believer is a new creation. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So it's being the new creation that avails, is what Paul says. It's being the new creation in Christ, indwelt, as we've seen, by the Holy Spirit, that imparts this new status in God's sight. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Colossians 1:13, he, this is speaking of God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So what avails there is being attached to Christ. It's being in Christ, and therefore a new creation. Taken out of the domain of darkness where we were in our sins, and transferred to Christ's kingdom by the power of God. Because this is true, there are several applications that follow. Because it's true that it's not any work of our own that avails, but being a new creation, we see several things. Number one is understand that exact thing, which has been the major theme of the letter. That your works avail nothing in terms of your standing before God. We've seen that they have a role in your life as a Christian. But in terms of getting to your standing before God, they don't avail a thing. They don't count for anything. The major theme of the whole epistle. Put your trust in Jesus alone and not in your own righteousness to merit your place in Christ's kingdom. In verse 15, Paul writes again, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? Have you previously obeyed Old Testament ceremonial laws or not? Well, it actually makes no difference now. If your trust is in Christ, those things count for nothing in terms of getting you in or out of the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. And if you don't trust in Christ, you're not in the kingdom, no matter what works you do. Don't try to merit some standing for yourself in God's kingdom by coming back under the old covenant types and shadows that were pointing forward to Jesus who has come. Trust in Christ and in Him alone for your standing. If you do, you're already a new creation. And you need not do anything to get into the kingdom. You are in already. This is why in Ephesians, Paul will speak in the present tense, in fact, in the past, saying that you have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Right? Christ has ascended to heaven and been seated, and you are so united to Him that it's as if you're seated there. And if not, if you're not united to Him, if you're not a new creation, you actually have no hope through your own works. You only have the hope of trusting in Christ Jesus. Your works avail nothing. What avails is whether or not you are a new creation in Christ. And then that from that follows the rest of our applications here. Application number two, because you are a new creation, if your trust is in Christ, again, for the rest of these applications, if you don't have a trust in Christ, this is not talking about you. You need to put your trust in Jesus Christ. If your trust is not in Him alone for salvation, there is no hope. But if you have trusted in Christ, if you believe in the God-man who died for sinners and who rose from the dead, well, then these following applications are for you. Number one, because you are, actually it's our second application, but because you are a new creation, be willing to suffer for the sake of the true gospel. So here's where our works play a role. They follow justification. They don't get you to justification. The one work that should follow is that you need, as a Christian, to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Verse 12 tells us about some of the motives of the false teachers that we often call the Judaizers, because they're trying to get people to practice Old Testament Judaism in order to be saved. Why would someone so strenuously want Christians to go back under the Old Testament ceremonial laws? As Peter says in Acts 15, the Jews couldn't keep it well enough to save themselves. Why should they want to place others under it? Is it kind of like the high school bully who was, he was bullied and so he's going to bully others? I had to go through this, so you do too? Well, for one thing, in their eyes it appears, as Paul writes here, that it's to avoid trouble. Verse 12, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecutions for the cross of Christ. The greatest persecutors of the early church, before the first systematic persecution under the Roman government, under Nero, which seemed to be more in local pockets, but originally the greatest persecutors of the church were the temple authorities and other Jewish religious teachers and leaders. Paul had been one such persecutor, so he probably knows a little bit about what they're thinking. As Jesus told his disciples in John 16:2, for example, they will put you out of the synagogues. Well, that's not the Roman government putting you out of the synagogues, is it? Right? It's the Jewish leadership. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming when whoever kills you will think that he offers God a service. That's exactly what Paul thought when he was approving of the death of Stephen, and then when he breathed out threats and murders against the church, as Luke tells us. He thought he was doing God a service. He didn't think he was doing a bad thing. He thought he was doing a good thing by persecuting the church. And perhaps what's going on here is that teaching Christians to adhere to the Old Testament ceremonial laws might, at least some of these people hope, have the effect of keeping the temple and the synagogue authorities off their backs. It was tempting because it would give one a good showing, as Paul says here, before the Pharisaical types who accused Christians of despising Moses. That was one of the greatest accusations against the early church, and especially against Paul. You despise Moses, God's greatest prophet up to now. How could this be from God if you're being taught to despise Moses? That kind of reasoning has always been a temptation, indeed, and a danger for the church. The reasoning that says, well, why don't we just compromise a little bit so that we can be left alone? Just go along with the culture. Cooperate with societal norms. Don't be different. Don't stand out. Maybe go ahead and redefine marriage. Start having same-sex weddings. Why not alter the worship service to make it more appealing to the unbelieving masses? Why not conform to the wishes of a king or the Chinese Communist Party or the Nazi regime? Wouldn't that make things easier for you? At least you'll still come together on Sundays and you won't all be in some prison camp somewhere. You won't be fined and you won't be jailed. You can still have your church services. But we cannot, we must not do those things which compromise the witness of Scripture, which compromise the gospel, or undermine what God has declared as true in His Word. If we give up on one thing, we have to give up the whole thing. Sometimes refusal to conform to such wishes of the society around us or whatever other pressures there are will bring persecution, ostracization, difficulty of all kinds. We need to be willing. We don't go looking for it. We don't make ourselves obnoxious. We ought not to make ourselves obnoxious to our neighbors. But if we're going about our Christian business and that in itself is an offense, and the world persecutes us for it, we need to take it. Be willing for that to happen. if it is the result of your faithfulness. Be willing to suffer for the cross of Christ. Be willing to suffer, in other words, for the true gospel of justification by faith in Christ, in His accomplished work, and in no merits of your own. So that was our second application. Be willing to suffer for the cross of Christ, for the true gospel. Thirdly, because you are a new creation in Christ, do not boast in the flesh. Paul says of the false teachers in verse 13, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." These are like the Pharisees whom Christ condemns in Matthew 23, verse 4, saying, "They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their little fingers." In other words, they won't lift a finger to help you. They won't even try it themselves. In verse 15 of Matthew 23, he pronounces woe on them. For, he says, "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte." That's a convert to Judaism. "You travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." These false teachers likewise want to convert people to their way of thinking so that they can boast in them. You know, maybe they like to boast that they were just so smart and persuasive that they convinced professing Christians to trust in their own works and not in Christ alone. Do not boast in such things, Paul says. Do not have confidence in the works of your own flesh or in your own strength. Rather, the other side of that is our application number 4. Because you are a new creation, if your faith is in Christ, do boast in the cross of Christ. The first part of verse 14, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word "boast" there is not one of pridefulness, as our English word typically communicates. It really means glorying. To have glory in someone or something. Paul refuses to glory in anything of himself, is what he's saying. He of himself brings nothing to the table, so what does he have to boast about in that regard? In his relationship with God, he doesn't bring anything that he can be proud about. What does he rejoice in? What does he boast about? What does he glory in? Well, what he does glory in is the fact that he has such a God. Like we sang earlier, we will boast and praise this name, the Lord our God and none beside, right? He has such a God as would become a man, come under the law, be obedient. Just think about all the things that God did in becoming man. The second person of the Trinity. He's conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. He stayed there for 9 months, right? And then he has to be fed and learn how to use a spoon and have his diapers changed. And he has to be obedient to his parents. Sorts of things that we rankle under sometimes. A little child, and obviously this is part of their ordinary development, they just can't wait to get to the next step of development, right? They want to be like older kids. And here he had to patiently go through all this. This is the creator of the universe. So this is what Paul boasts in, right? That God would deign to become a man, live a perfectly righteous life, and then die a sinner's death. His only boast is in nothing of himself, but only in the cross of Christ, he says. That is where you should glory. That is where you, Christian, should boast. Your own merits, or really lack thereof, should leave you with no reason to rejoice in yourself. No glory for you. It's true of me too. When I say you, I'm including me in this. But if you are saved in Christ, you can rejoice in what He has done for you. And not only for your own sake, but for the glory it brings to God. Glory in His cross. Rejoice that you have such a Savior as would die for you when you were His enemy. You weren't earning your way into His good graces, right? He was giving grace, a free gift. You were in rebellion against His rightful rule as your Creator, and He still died for you. Boast in the cross of Christ. Lastly, application number 5. Because if your faith is in Christ, you are a new creation. Understand that you are no longer any part of the fallen world. Yes, you live in it. As the old saying goes, you're in the world, but not of the world. Jesus states in John 17:6 that His disciples were given to Him by the Father out of the world. That implies they were in the world, but they're being taken out of it. Right? In Philippians 3:20, Paul tells all Christians, your citizenship is where? In heaven. He writes of Christ in the second part of Galatians 6:14, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. If you trust in Christ alone for salvation, your identity is no longer with the fallen world. It is with Christ. Your old worldly self, your earthly self, has been, as it were, crucified. And your new self has risen with Jesus. In that sense, you are dead to the fallen world, and the world is dead to you. You are not counted as part of the fallen creation. Rather, you are alive to Christ and counted as part of His kingdom. The fate of this world is not going to be your fate if you are in Christ. Peter tells us this world is stored up for fire, but not you. You do not belong to it. Even though right now you live in it, you are a sojourner, you're a stranger in a strange land, you're like a foreigner living in another country. And so what does Paul say? Act like it then. Act like you're dead to this fallen world. Don't participate in its wicked activities. But be an ambassador for Christ's kingdom as you are here planted in it. So to recap, the believer in Christ is a new creation. And because that's true, because you are a new creation, understand that your works avail nothing for your justification. That's been the main point of the whole letter. Be willing to suffer for that fact, for the sake of the true gospel. Do not boast in any works of your own or anything of your own flesh, but do boast in the cross of Christ. You have such a God as would actually do that. Come and be one of us and die a sinner's death, even though He was perfectly righteous, and rise again for your justification. And understand that therefore you are no longer part of this fallen world. Its fate is not yours. Live in a manner that shows indeed that you are a new creation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that all in Christ are new creations. Help us to live consistently with that fact, understanding that our works avail nothing for our justification, but being willing to suffer, to do works indeed that are consistent with that justification, to suffer for the true gospel, not boasting in the flesh, but boasting in the cross of Christ, knowing that we indeed are in this world, but not part of it, and conducting ourselves accordingly. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.